Okay, would you turn with me now to the book of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 19, and I'm going to read this to you in Greek and in English. Adelphe mou, my brothers, en tisen humin, if any among you, plan thane apo pes alethes, wanders from the truth, kai epistrepse tis auton, and anyone turns him, genosketo, then know, hati epistrepsas hamartalon, that the one who turns the sinner, ek plenes adu autu, from his wandering way, sose psuche autu, will save his soul, ek thanatu, from death, kai kalupse, and will cover plethos hamartion, a great many sins. With today's passage, we end our study of the book of James. I do that reluctantly. I wish there were more. James is such a good book. And we do so not only recognizing that we're ending our study, but as we look at it, we need to recognize that James is ending his message. He's been writing a message. He's been giving a message, a sermon, as it were, to those who are scattered believers, those that he had once perhaps as a congregation that were scattered from Jerusalem are now spread out around the areas trying to flee the persecution. And he's writing now to wrap up his message to them. And in the last two verses now of chapter 5, we have his final words that he's going to say to these Jewish Christians, whom he loves dearly and to whom he writes as a former pastor. Throughout his letter, his theme has been a living faith. One that's not merely a head knowledge faith, but one that's working itself out in action every day. He's been calling each believer to not merely listen to the word, but be those who do it, to those who don't just hear sermons, but are living them out in their life and doing what it says. He's addressed several problems that even some of the Christians, some of these believers might fall into. He talked about the wearing of masks. This possibility of being hypocritical in our life, saying one thing with our lips and yet living something quite different. The inconsistencies that we have in our life, like sinful speech or double-mindedness or selfishness. He's spoken of worldliness and quarreling and boasting, and on we could go. So it's fitting then at the end of this message that James would take the principle of putting that faith that we have in action one step further to call every believer to not only be concerned with their own interests spiritually, that they be walking with God themselves, but they take it beyond that to say, let's also take that to those believers around us, to look at those fellow believers and show spiritual interest in them, that they might not wander away from the faith. So let's hear these words. Let me read it again, not with interruption by the Greek. But let's hear the words, and let me back up to verse 13, and I'll read it all the way down to the end of the message here. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. What I'd like to do this morning as we look at this particular passage, I'm really going to look at just the last two verses. And then what I'd like to do is break them down phrase by phrase and just walk through it that way. My brothers, if anyone among you, and again, the NIV there says, my brothers, if one of you. But I think the idea of anyone who is among you might give us a better idea there. We said last week that one of the lessons that, as we were looking at the topic of illness and sickness and praying and having the elders pray for us and so on, we said that one of the lessons of that God uses serious illness in our life for is to teach us our place in the body, that we are one among the body of Christ. James certainly makes plain his assumption that believers in Christ will do that. They will be a part of the body. They'll be living in the context of the organized, visible body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. There you have in the church available to you elders, as well as the rest of the body to come alongside you and support you. On occasion, they were called to call upon those elders to come and pray with them. And on other occasions, they were to not just go to the elders, they were to confess their sins to the rest of the body and to speak to one another within the church and to pray with them. And the Lord God, through the effective prayer of the righteous, would bring healing, both physical and spiritual healing. But it's obvious that the physical and spiritual trials of a believer are to be experienced within the context of the body of believers, and they're not to be dealt with just simply independently. Individuals and even families have responsibilities with regard to walking before the Lord in faith, but many of those responsibilities require that they be living in and among the organized visible body of Christ. Practically, that means sharing our lives together. Now, if we try to be as practical as we can this morning, it really means that we're going to be interacting. It means that we're going to have to be vulnerable to one another. If the Scripture says, confess your sins to one another, that's going to require some vulnerability. It's going to be very difficult to do that unless there's trust built up, unless there's a relationship in Christ. So this passage gives the high calling of the body of Christ to care for one another. And that's what I'm calling for us to look at this morning. The church and the wandering sinner. We're not independent of one another as though we could come and go from the body of Christ at our own whim. It's no more thinkable that the liver or the femur or the spine or the eyelid would consider itself independent of the body than for a believer to think himself independent of the body of Christ. No, it was Christ himself who chose us. It was Christ himself who saved us. He gave his own life for us. He placed us then in his body. Himself, just as he saw fit, and he placed, just as he did the stomach and the veins and the cartilage in the human body, each part having its specific part to play in the health and the well-being of the body as a whole. So it's that each member of the body has a vested interest in the health of the others, and so we need to care about it and think about one another in that way. We often think of ourselves as relatively independent, and yet we need to think of ourselves very intimately connected. It's not just the elders who are to be involved in the lives of the sick and the troubled and the happy, for that matter, in the congregation. James writes to the whole church, and he says, if anyone among you, broadly, the members of the church ought to be aware that there's a corporate responsibility for the spiritual welfare of one another. I want to stop right now and say that runs so contrary to the thinking of our culture. That is countercultural for sure, that you have a responsibility for the well-being of someone else spiritually. Typically in our culture, it's everybody has their own spiritual life and you stay independent from one another and you really have no business at all interacting with my spirituality. You stay out and I'll stay out of yours and we're all good. Well, that runs exactly contrary to what the Scripture has just said. Note that our culture runs contrary to what God says with regard to spiritual concern for one another. A shepherd, let me see if I can get back to this. It's not, again, just the elders here. Let's go on to look that the members of the church ought to be aware that there's a corporate responsibility. Let's go to the second phrase. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, one of the chief responsibilities is that we help each other walk in the truth. So as our culture denies that we have any interaction with other people's spirituality, really, we have a responsibility to help others walk in the truth specifically. And walking in the truth means we're walking in the path that the Word of God has revealed to us, the Word of God, the Bible. To wander from the truth is to leave the cleared path of right living and to enter into the wilderness of godless living. You guys know that I like to find clip art that sort of reveals what we're doing. I love the cover clip art that goes on your bulletin this week. Here's a person who's wandered away and he's walking in the middle of the wilderness by himself. And he may not realize it. Well, To wander away from the truth is to leave that path that God has intended. So of whom are we talking about here? Who is it who's doing the wandering? Is this a person who is a believer, who is a member of the Christian fellowship? Or is this person one of those that James has been talking about who masquerades as a believer who's inside the church? If any one of those wanders from the truth, who are we talking about here? Well, though we know both of those are possibilities in our experience in the church, we do know that there are true believers and those who only profess that. Nevertheless, it seems that James is really referring to the former here. A true believer, as he addresses him personally, saying, brothers, if any among you. My brothers, if anyone among you should wander from the truth. He's talking to the brothers in Christ. There are numerous passages in the New Testament that underline that responsibility to first be on guard yourself as you walk before the Lord, and then to help others as they walk before Him as well. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13 is one example. It says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But, you know what the next line is? It's encourage one another. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hindered by the deceitfulness of sin. That is the same message. It's you are in the context of a body. And as you go on day by day, encourage one another in your spiritual walk. In Galatians 6:1, same thing. Brethren, if any one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. But then you know what the next phrase is? Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Then Paul wrote to the church in Rome and he said this, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And later in the same letter he wrote, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. It's a common theme. A shepherd is going to lead his sheep along the best possible path he can, but occasionally there will be some who wander off into the wilderness for whatever reason. Sometimes the sheep thinks that there's better food to be had out there in the wilderness. Sometimes the sheep thinks that there will be more excitement, there will be more thrill, there will be more satisfaction off the path. But if the path we're speaking about is the true path, if it's talking about the truth of Scripture, then to wander from the path is to wander into a lie. Right? If the path is truth and we wander from the truth, then we are entering into a lie. And whatever the wilderness promises out there will not be what it ultimately yields. It promises one thing, but it will not be what it promises. Off the path, what happens to sheep? Let's go back to the illustration of the sheep. What happens to a sheep if he gets away from the rest of the flock and he wanders? Well, he gets into briars. He begins to eat things that make him sick. He's often caught in the water. When he puts his head down to drink from the stream, he gets out there too far and pretty much gets caught up in the water and eventually is drowned. He may be eaten by wolves, and on we could go. They contract illnesses, and there's no one to care for them, and on. Our confession uses very powerful language with regard to the church and the body of Christ that God put together. It uses this language. Let me quote it for you. It describes the church as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and the family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And that almost seems too strong for me. By that, it's not meant that in order to be saved, you must be accepted as a member. You have to have been baptized. You have to go through the Lord's Supper and those kinds of hoops. That's not what's being meant. Rather, what is meant is that apart from the church and its message, there is no salvation. That outside of her, you will not find the true way of salvation. It won't be taught. It won't be offered to you. The message of the gospel comes through the church that God has intended. One commentator put it this way. He said, he who does not love the church as his mother does not know God as its father. For the church alone has the truth and preaches the truth, without which no one can be converted. No one can be saved. Unquote. So it's through the church that God works in his kingdom. And apart from being a part of the body of Christ, then you must be a part of some other body, something that isn't Christ, and therefore there is no salvation. But those who are believers and have joined themselves to Christ's visible body, the church, have a good shepherd. What's more, they have a group of under-shepherds whom Christ himself set apart for the purpose of caring for the flock. And beyond that, they have even more. within the fold, the other sheep. Every sheep has been taught by the shepherd to watch out for the others so that none will wander from the path. We often picture that story where there's one sheep that wanders from the other 99. And we see the shepherd who's quick to get up and leave and go after that sheep. But picture it as they're walking around among themselves that the sheep say, you know what? Someone's missing here. The sheep are concerned that someone has gone off as well, and they're concerned and they pursue him as well. It was our good shepherd who gave us that example. He was the one who said, when the one goes away, he leaves everything and he goes. Well, the verse says, my brothers, if anyone among you should wander from the truth, and the next phrase is, and one turns him. In other words, if someone comes alongside that wandering sheep and turns him around and says, come back into the fold. In order to turn somebody else back in the right path, you have to first convince them that they're on the wrong path. Right? And that's not always an easy thing to do. You have to convince them that their path that they're on is actually a wilderness and it's actually leading to their destruction. And that's among the hardest things to do tactfully, isn't it? To do so graciously with someone else. For this reason, it's often something that people say, you know, I can't do that. I can't go to that person and tell them they're in the wrong. I mean, look at my life. Who am I to say that? We see someone wandering from the path and making choices with regard to work or family or finances and the church maybe itself, which are detrimental choices, and they're causing harm and they're actually doing spiritually damage to themselves. And yet we hesitate to say anything for personal reasons. And the reasons we don't act to bring the straying one back are numerous. We make huge lists here, don't we? Things like, really, the pastors and elders are the ones who are supposed to do that. Well, I hope you heard that it's not just the pastors and elders who have that responsibility. Or maybe the person's going to be offended if I say something, and so I better not say anything. I don't want to offend. Maybe I'll do more harm than good if I speak to them. Or maybe we think that the person will surely see the folly of his ways in time himself. I mean, look at the consequences that he or she is already facing. Surely they'll turn around. I don't need to do anything in time. God will bring them around. Or maybe it's not my place to interfere in their life, and we begin to buy into the culture's idea that it's not my business to get into their spiritual matters, and so on and so on. James is telling us it is our place. It is. It's true that Jesus is the ultimate shepherd of his flock, and that he will seek out those who are his and he who wander from the path. He will pursue them and find them. But what we forget is that Jesus, the one who is the good shepherd, who will go and get them, has ordained that the typical way that he does that, the typical way that Jesus, our shepherd, goes and gets those and seeks after the lost and the wandering is through his body, the church, through you. Jesus works through you to reach the lost and wandering. Not only are we to be ambassadors for Christ as though he were making his appeal through us, we are also his hands and feet to show the love of the Savior to one another. And though we can make a list of reasons not to do that, we can make it long. James gives us one reason we must do it, and it's the next phrase. He even starts with an emphatic command. Know this. Know it. That the one who turns the sinner from his wandering way will save his soul from death. God uses human, frail, and weak means to accomplish his mighty, powerful, and certain ends. We've come to grips, I think, with that when it comes to evangelism, haven't we? We've certainly talked about it enough. We certainly believe that God has ordained that individual Christians would be used to take the gospel to the elect. Now, he sometimes does it simply by that person putting a Bible in a hotel room and the person picks up the Bible or spreads it around at the public schools, the Bibles, and some kid doesn't even look at it for the next 10 years but finds it on a shelf when the time is right. Opens it up and the Lord ministers to him that way. But it's through the means of people. In other words, God does the saving, but we're the messengers who take the saving message. I certainly have often taken great comfort myself in evangelism, knowing that God has people out there who are his chosen people, who are going to be saved, and that he sent me out there simply to scatter the seed on the soil and do so broadly so that on some who have already had God cultivating the soil through his Spirit would call them to himself. Well, that being the case, I can expect some to respond to my message, even though I may have offered it feebly and not as clearly as I could have. Well, the same thing is true of rescuing the wanderer, you see. God is the one who seeks after the wandering sheep. He is the one who will draw them back, and He uses the individuals in the church as the means to do it. And we ought to expect then, just as we ought to expect fruit from evangelism, we ought to expect then that He will use us to really turn those in whom He is working back to the right path. The church doesn't expect to succeed in anything apart from God. He is the one who's the shaker and the mover, right? He's the one who does the work. We shouldn't expect anything else. But we also have to put in the effort and be the hands and the feet who bring that about. Well, when we grasp that God does a real rescuing operation through us, we'll be confident, more confident in doing that and be about that work. And that leads us to ask, what are the wanderers being saved from? What are we rescuing those who kind of are straying in their family life or in their practices at work or whatever it may be? What are they wandering from? What's going on here? Well, the passage says that they're being saved from nothing short of death. And we're talking about, are we talking about physical death? Are we talking about spiritual death? Which one? The answer is yes. Yes. In the passage we often read in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we'll probably do it again today, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he told them to examine themselves before coming to the Lord's table. Do you remember what he said? He said that some of them were coming in an unworthy manner, that they had not, they're not come with the kind of understanding of the Lord's body and the respect that they needed to. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, this is what it says. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. That's a Christian euphemism. Falling asleep is a Christian euphemism for dying. So some had actually come to the point of death for their coming to the table in a certain way. Well, some, their walking off the straight path resulted not only in sickness, but actually in physical death. Well, think now of the context of these verses, these two verses that we've just been looking at, verses 19 and 20. What have we just been talking about? Have we not just been talking about trouble and sickness physically? And not, it's not just physical, but spiritual as well. And was the charge not just given to the whole community of the church to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you might be healed? We said earlier that wandering off of God's revealed path results in the sheep doing harm to themselves. And when the members of the church take that charge seriously and they go after the wanderer to restore him or her and restore them to the right path, they're doing the most loving thing that we can do. We're saving them from self-destruction, physical harm and spiritual harm. There's certainly the ultimate destruction of the soul in death, which comes from remaining on that course and remaining out in the wilderness away from nourishment and water and so on, spiritual water that diverges from God's revealed path. But there's also a salvation from all the harm that comes upon a person as a result of wandering, just wandering off the path. The one who is God's instrument of turning the sinner from his wandering way will save his soul from death and also save him from much suffering and from much trouble and much sickness of heart, much sickness of body and mind. Jesus came to save his people from their sins and not just save them ultimately in his ultimate salvation, which he will bring clearly, but also the temporal results, which is the misery of our sin, the suffering and the sorrow that people go through. Isn't it a wonderfully loving thing to have someone come to you and say, brother or sister in the Lord, I see you wandering, and I can tell you right now that if you continue that, this is what the Lord says in His Word, that you will suffer for it. There will be misery. There will be sin and death. And to have someone show you that kind of love that says, I'm concerned that you not suffer, that you not face misery, that you have the abundant life that God has provided for you. I want you to have the very best because of the love that God has given to me. I want you to know that He still does this saving work through the church and through you. The last phrase that I want to talk about is, and He will cover a multitude of sins. I think the closest parallel I can think of to that is 1 Peter 4:8, where it says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. In the James passage, it seems to be it's the turning the person back from the wrong path that covers the multitude of sins. Well, in Peter, it's love. That's the same thing, isn't it? It's one showing love to turn the person away from their sin, from that long path. So I think we're going to find that those two things are actually one and the same. Though it may be taken by the wanderer as meddling, What are you doing? See, this is buying into the culture as well. You don't have any business coming into my spiritual life. You stay out there. It may be taken as meddling. Your actions may be resented. Nevertheless, when it's done tactfully, it's humbly, it's done graciously, out of love, calling a fellow believer back to the right path is a loving act. The sins that are covered belong to the one who has wandered. These are the multitude of sins that are being covered. They're actually the ones belonging to the one who has wandered. Now, that doesn't mean that by our actions, we personally can cover over their sin. Right? I can't atone for your sin simply by going and trying to bring you back. Or even, I can't certainly forgive your sins by doing that. But again, it's being an instrument in the hand of Christ and the church doing that work with a result that people are called back to the path of righteousness. They're called back and to return to Christ Himself, repenting. And when they repent of their sins from their wandering, they will, in fact, have their sins forgiven by Christ Himself. So love covers a multitude of sins. So there's a sense in which doing this difficult work, we may have to overlook some sins committed to us by the wanderer. They may resent you. They may be turning their anger against you again and again. But don't let that stop you. We have to overlook those things committed to us that we might minister to them. Ultimately, we look for salvation from sin and all of its destructive consequences granted when a person repents and they walk on the path of God. So I want to stop here now at the end of this, and I want to just simply refer and think a minute just about the whole message that James has been giving to us. I trust that the series in James has been challenging to you, and it has spurred you on in many ways in Christian journey. Why do I think that? Because I don't believe that you're just hearers of the word only. We've been called to walk with Christ, resulting in our becoming mature and complete, not lacking anything. And I think we've discovered the unfair charges that people make against Paul and James, thinking that maybe Paul was interested in faith while James is only interested in works. That's unfair, and we understand that now. The whole book of James has been about faith. A faith which we must have, a faith which is lived out every moment of our lives, a faith lived out in community in the body of Christ, a faith which expresses itself openly. When times of trouble, we go and we pray, and when we're in times of joy and happiness, we sing praises together. So as we grow in faith, we do so individually. There is no question that you have a responsibility before the Lord to grow yourself, but we also do so as a united body. And we're not independent, as much as we may try to act that way. We are, in fact, a part of God's body. And may God then strengthen this body of which you're a part so that we might be demonstrating the love of Christ to the world, to multitudes of people for generations to come. I was talking with Carlos and Christina a minute just about what has happened here this morning. As you know, Christina didn't come from a Christian background, didn't have that. And I hope sometime you have an opportunity to hear her testimony in a bigger scale. But we were just talking about the fact that, you know, she has not come from a Christian background, and so it's a little harder to know what's the right thing sometimes to do and so on. But I was just saying to her, think about what God has done to your children now. Taking them and putting them in a context now of a godly situation where they can learn to walk before the Lord. And when it comes time for them to get married and have their own children, think what God has done. Think what He's done for generations to come. We trust that that's what happens. And it's happened with your children and with your children's children. And may it be that way on and on and on to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.